Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 2. For all these things my hands have made, and all these things exist, saith the Lord. But on this one will I look, he who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. I want to really thank the brethren this morning for our worship, for keeping things reverent and keeping things decently and in order. It kind of makes everything in the world take a pause when we go up before our great God. Now, thank you for that, for the reverence and our worship and the songs in which we sung. I want to extend my thank yous again, my gratitude for everything that's happened this week, all the hospitality, for the great conversation and time we spent together yesterday. I'm very encouraged by that. The lessons this morning will help us center our thoughts around the work and actions of local individuals in the local church. And so this morning I want to look at lessons we can learn from Jesus, the master servant, the Lord's servant, and how we can master discipleship. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter number 20 is where we'll begin this morning, Matthew chapter number 20. And as we're turning over there, I believe that there's a problem that oftentimes we have. And one of the problems we have, if we're not very careful, is that we want to be great. We want to be people that are recognized, people that are seen, and oftentimes people that are respected because of our wit and because of our might, who we are. I want to say that in the kingdom of God, there is no place for your ego. There is no place for your pride as it relates to the local church. If you want to kill a local church, all we need is an individual who thinks that they're the master, think that they're the great one, and we ought to submit to them. You know, even at work we have that problem, right? So many chiefs and not enough Indians. In the local assembly, we ought not to have that. Jesus and his disciples are dealing with the same issue when the two sons of Zebedee come about, wondering, can they be on the Lord's right and left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus rebukes them for even thinking this way. But as Jesus does, because he is the master teacher, he explains a few things to us in the text. And I want to begin reading there at verse number 26. He says, yet it shall not be among you, not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I want to say that as we're forming ourselves, as God is working with us through the Word, we're being conformed to the image of God day in and day out. And one of the greatest attributes we see in Jesus the Christ is that he is a servant of the Most High God. Now, I want to be very honest and very clear. I stand in a situation right now that I have to be somewhat honest. It's difficult sometimes to let your ego go in the back. It is difficult sometimes to shrink yourself. It is difficult sometimes to allow things to happen where you could have in flesh corrected some situations. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you become a slave or you become a servant. I think it's quite interesting there in Exodus chapter 21. God has given some prohibitions to the people against owning one another. But an individual can put themselves in servitude to pay off a debt. And maybe the master says your debt's paid off, but the slave, the servant, loves that master. And so he goes and he tells that master, I love you. And what happens? That master keeps him and pierces his ear, and he becomes this bond servant of the master. I want us this morning to have that kind of concept about our lives, that we become bond servants to the Lord because we love him, because he's been gracious to us, because he's been merciful to us. As we're thinking about Jesus, the Lord's servant, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter number 2, and I want to show you how the Apostle Paul deals with this here with the brethren at Philippi. Now, I think this is quite interesting as we're going to Philippians chapter 2, because here in Philippi, we have some issues. Well, the first issue we have is that Paul is in prison writing to them about keeping and maintaining joy in the local church. But there are two ladies here that are having a problem in chapter 4, Syntyche and this other lady, Eunice. And what Paul does in the text is he mentions these ladies in chapter 4, and he doesn't really mention their issues, but he tells them to be of one mind. And the way that we become of one mind, we look to Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Notice what Paul does. In chapter 2 here, he really deals with this consolation that we have in Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. He deals in verse number 2 through verse number 4 with our attitude towards one another. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. I esteem others better than myself. I'm not wise in my own opinion. I'm learning to sometime not say everything I think when I think it. And I want to say this, not a part of the lesson, but if we're going to be God's people, I don't need to know everything that crosses your mind. Because sometimes the things that cross your mind is ungodly. We have a thought, it needs to be very fleeting and move back into where you ought to be. I'm afraid we live in a world where we love people that are just so blunt and so open-minded and so free in their thinking, but that's very dangerous when it comes to God's people. And so we look inwardly at ourselves, and then verse 5, we look upward at the Lord. There in verse number 5, he makes this declarative statement that's almost like a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse number 5 points out something for us, right? It points out that we oftentimes do not have the mind of Jesus. And so we need to cultivate that mind. Then he says in verse number 6 and verse number 7, he looks at Jesus sharing in our experience. Jesus took on the likeness of flesh, and he himself became a bondservant. Oftentimes you look at Jesus and says, well, Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. You haven't experienced what I've experienced, and you're right in some regard. Because Jesus has gone through more than what you've gone through. He knows more about your experience than you ever have known about your human experience. But notice what Jesus does in flesh, verse number 8, is that he humbles himself and become obedient. You ever talk to someone? You try to explain and reason something with them, and they always, always, always have a rebuttal to what you're saying. And hardly ever is it wisdom. My mother does this to me all the time. I'll tell her something, and she'll take what I say, and she'll flip it. I said, well, that's not very wise. I'll literally tell her that. That's not wise. We need to be careful. And what we need to be careful about is making sure that we humble ourselves. What type of person, verse number 8, is obedient to the law of God? The one who is humble. If you can't be humble, if you can't see the errors of your ways, you will never take on this mind of Christ. But notice what he says. When Jesus submit to God's will in humbleness, he's obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And notice what God then does for Jesus. He highly exalts him. If you want to get God's attention, how do you do that? You be humble, you be obedient, and you get God's attention. That's very simple. But in this text, I do believe that there are two things that we need to uncover about the nature of Jesus' ministry. And the first thing is that Jesus found himself to be a servant of the Father God. And after he serves the Father God, he becomes a servant of mankind. It was Gandhi who made the remarks, "I like your Jesus, but not your people." And perhaps we say the same thing. We love the Lord, but let's keep God's people at a distance, because those people are crazy. I want to say this morning, as we're looking at Jesus, let's look how that Jesus has revealed to us the Father and the Father's will. In John chapter 3, let's go there real quickly. I want to show you, and for the sake of time this morning, I won't be able to go to every scripture that's on the board, but I do want to encourage you, if you're taking notes, go back and read the text of scripture that we're going over. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus has, in the first half, spoken with this Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes into faith. And we know that Nicodemus is coming to faith because later when Jesus dies, Nicodemus is there. So from this conversation up until the point where Jesus has died, Nicodemus seems, from the text of scripture, to be one who is a disciple. But in John chapter 3, I want to begin there at verse number 31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he is of the earth, is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." It sounds like he's giving a little riddle, but listen, he's saying if you're earthly, you understand earthly things. If you're heavenly, you understand heavenly things. Now think about this. Where was Jesus from? Heaven. And so Jesus is going to explain to us what? Heavenly things concerning the Father. Notice what he says there in verse number 33. "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." So Jesus is God's man who maintains the will of the Father in truth. Verse number 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Notice, I think this is quite interesting. There in Philippians, we see that Jesus took on flesh and made himself of no reputation, but takes on the form of a bondservant. When did Jesus become God? Well, Jesus has always been God. When did Jesus know the Father? He's always known the Father. The Father doesn't give Jesus the Spirit in measure. Not like with us, you know, sometime, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but that when his perfect has come, we'll know. Remember, revelation is given in puzzle pieces, but Jesus doesn't have revelation in puzzle pieces. Jesus knows the story. He is from the beginning. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." What does Jesus do? Jesus reveals for us the Father that's from above. But not only does Jesus reveal to us the Father that's from above, but Jesus' whole ministry is really to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, you remember the story very well. The disciples are going to get food. They're going to get bread. And Jesus goes down to that city of Sychar. And he meets a lady there of Samaria. And she's drawing water. And Jesus speaks to her about her sinful condition, about worship. And this lady is so intrigued with Jesus that she leaves her water pot and goes into the city and say, "Is this the Christ?" She tells the people that this man has told me everything about myself. And she simply says, "Come and see." But why did Jesus go to Sychar? Why did Jesus talk to a woman of Samaria? I submit to you that Jesus talked to a woman from Samaria because of John chapter 4, verse 34. My food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. There are lost people in the city of Sychar. But not just lost people in the city of Sychar. There was a lost woman there in the city of Sychar that Jesus knew about. Why is this so important? Because Jesus reveals to us the will of the Father and doing his will. But what about Jesus and people? I want to say that Jesus is one of the greatest examples of servant leadership. If we were to go to Matthew chapter 9, I want to go there real quickly. And I want to show you in Matthew chapter 9, beginning there at verse number 35 and 36. And after we read this, I kind of want for us to see where Jesus is coming from. But notice the anchor point for Jesus. Why, Jesus, are you doing the things that you do? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, preaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus is not just a servant to the Father, but he's a servant to people. I want to say this. Oftentimes, we are so concerned, as we ought to be, with the spiritual needs of individuals. But sometimes, as individuals, we ought to be concerned with physical needs as well. What do I mean by that? A woman who maybe be a stay-at-home mom, then her husband cheats on her and leaves her, and now she's a single mom and she's making ends meet, and now she just needs some help. And maybe she don't get here on Wednesdays like she should. And maybe on Sunday morning she's running a little behind. You know what compassion tells me? Not ask her, what can I do for you? But compassion says that maybe I'll go and help her on Wednesdays. Maybe I'll take them for a meal. Maybe I'll go on Friday or Saturday and help her fold clothes. I know that sounds simple. But Jesus was concerned with physical and spiritual needs of people. But why does Jesus have this compassion? The Bible says not that he has compassion, but that he was moved with compassion. Imagine yourself just driving along in your car. And you see some people walking on the side of the road. And this morning it was kind of chilly to me. But imagine them not having on any shoes and not wearing a proper jacket. I'm minding my business, and I'm moved with compassion. Maybe I'll stop my car and ask, can I get you a jacket? Can I give you a ride? Can I get you a cup of coffee? When we see people and their need for who they are, we ought to be moved with compassion. And Jesus takes on this leaning for us. Notice in the text what he does. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers into the harvest. When we see people for who they are and where they are, and we're moved with compassion for them, you know the next response? To take care of their needs. I love what Peter says at the house of Cornelius. Maybe we read Acts chapter 10 and we're reading too fast. But let's slow down sometime. What's the greatest or the best description could you give of Jesus? I think it's found here in the text of Acts chapter 10. Who is Jesus? There's so many things we could say about Jesus. But I think what Peter says here kind of throws me off, because it makes me want to be more like him. He says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Who is Jesus? He's God's servant who went about doing good for and to all people. Who is Jonathan Page? He ought to be God's servant who does good for all people. Who are you this morning? You ought to be, whatever your name is, the servant of God who does good to all people. And so this morning, I just have 4 points that's going to help us, I think, as a local assembly, to develop Christ-like attitudes here that we can do God's work. I want to say again, churches are in danger. And the reason we are in danger oftentimes is because we have not devoted ourselves to the Lord and to his people and developed the right type of attitude. I want to say this very clearly. I'll leave tomorrow, but I think if I make this observation, I would be right. That the people around you are the only people you have in your corner right now. In the same time, the people around you are not your enemies. They're the ones fighting harder for you perhaps than anyone else in the world. And don't you forget that. We have a real enemy. And so when things come that would shake the boat in our fellowship and disturb our unity, remember and look at the person to your left and to the right and look around and remind yourself, this is all we got until some others are brought into the flock. Let's not be speculative of the brethren. Let's not be hateful towards the brethren. Let's not be backbiters towards one another, because saints of God, this is all we have, and we have nowhere else to go. I'm not talking about another local church. I'm saying if you leave this, you left everything. Maybe this morning you're on the brink with your faithfulness. I want to help you with that. So the first scripture we'll go to this morning in developing this Christ-like attitude is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's go there and begin reading there at verse number 3. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has looked at this ideal of being freed from the law, and how that when we married a new person, a new lawmaker, Christ, we have died to the old law and have no condemnation. And now, since we have no condemnation, there's something that ought to be in us. Beginning there at verse number 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice what the law could not do. The law could not make us totally righteous, because the law showed us what sin did. Or what sin is. But God, because of the weakness of the flesh, notice, I want to be very clear. How does Paul look at the law? We won't go back to chapter 7, but it was good and it was holy. Paul said the problem has always been with people. It's never been with God. And so because of the weakness of flesh, we broke law. And so what God does is he sends flesh among us, Jesus. And Jesus condemns us in the flesh. How? Because he serves the law perfectly. Verse number 4, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now, last night was a big night for some people. Saturday nights are big nights for a lot of people. A fleshly-minded person works for Friday and Saturday. They have money to go out and do everything they're big enough to do. Paul says, if you're spiritual, you dwell on spiritual things. But if you're fleshly, you dwell on fleshly things. I want to make this very clear and pointed. If we're struggling to do spiritual things, perhaps we're more carnal and more fleshly than we ought to be. Put a tag on it. Notice what he says in verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What does the carnal mind lead one to do? Go out and sin. And not just sin, but be more carnal and more carnal and more carnal. You ever thought that you could get away with something, and before you know it, it got away with you. The person who's a drug addict, maybe the first day they take drugs, just to escape reality, maybe to feel good, and before you know it, you notice what happens to that person? They're now addicted, and they can't stop. And they'll say things like, I can stop whenever I want to stop. They think they have control over it. Paul says you don't have control if you live in this carnal mind. It's going to take you farther than where you want to go. But notice what he says, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God. Verse 7, the carnal mind leads to death, verse 6, and is hatred with God, verse 7, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You know what the carnal mind is not going to do? The carnal mind is not going to subject itself to God. It's not going to do what's right until you reform your mind. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, so then, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But we are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. I want to dwell in verse number 9 for just a moment. There are so many brethren who disagree on how the Spirit of God dwells in us. According to Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 4, I believe it's dwelling in us by faith. I do believe that. That's not a question. The Spirit of God dwells in us. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, how should you treat your mortal flesh? 1 Corinthians 6 is holy. You have a place where God can dwell. Notice what he says. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So notice what God has done for his children. He's given us the Spirit. It dwells in us. And the carnal mind is death and enmity. Verse number 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive. I'm sorry, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse number 10. What should be our attitude? That we have died to self and sin. We're living in the Spirit. I want to say this morning. I want to be very clear. I know we struggle in the flesh. But sometimes we need to be reminded that we're spiritual beings. And we're living in the Spirit. There's some things I could just preach on. And be so true about preaching it. And I need to preach these things. But you know, some things we struggle with because we don't believe that text, that we're living in the Spirit. I want to say this morning, the church of the Lord is a spiritual place. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, we're sitting in high places, in Christ Jesus in high places. Why do I bring that up? Because if I'm going to serve God and be like Christ, I have to die to flesh and live to the Spirit. Maybe we're struggling with some things in the flesh. Maybe sexual immorality, drugs, maybe lying, maybe carousing. Maybe all these things that we could struggle with in the flesh. And I want to tell you, because of righteousness, you can have a life in the Spirit. Don't live below your privileges. Imagine if I had an aunt who died and she was filthy rich. And the lawyer calls me and says, Jonathan, we have $1 million for you. And I'm just living in my apartment in Mobile and I'm thinking, well, I can maybe use that $1 million. And my car's broke down and maybe I have rats and roaches everywhere and neighbors who fight all the time. And I can't keep my bills up. You would think I was silly not to go get that $1 million because I'm living beneath my privileges. I want to tell you, saints of God, we have some privileges in Jesus that you got to be living with and living on. Don't allow Satan to talk to you crazy, and don't allow the world and yourself to negatively speak to you. You are somebody in God. You have God's Spirit. You are his child. And God is working through and with you. You got to remind yourself that sometime. Sometimes we just got to slap ourselves in the face and shake the dust off our feet and say, I'm better than how I'm acting. I'm better than how I'm living. And sometimes we have to be reminded of that. But another attitude we ought to have is one without prejudice and partiality. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In the first century, we have an issue. And the issue really is not a huge issue, but it's made an issue because we're human. In the first century, that the Gentiles, and we'll talk about this in the next lesson, the Gentiles are hearing the gospel, and they're obeying the gospel. And the Jews are hearing the gospel, and they're obeying the gospel. But the Jews have a problem, because Gentiles, according to them, were not according to God's pattern. But you notice in Scripture, God was always going to save the Gentile. We see prophecies of that coming to pass. But notice what he says about this Jew-Gentile situation that we're kind of struggling with at Corinth. Remember, we're taking one another to prison before evil judges. We are afraid to eat with one another because of meals that may have been offered to idols. We are really messing this thing up. And Paul says, in verse number 19, "For though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more." I want to say this. In the local church, you don't always get your way. In the local church, it's not always about you. And dare I say, it's never about you. You serve that you may win some. I want to say this. There's some things I firmly believe in because of the scripture. And there's some things I firmly believe in because of how I was raised. Culturally, traditions. I want to be very clear. There are some things I can believe in that can harm my brethren, that can cause a stumbling block for my brethren. And so because of that, I'm going to leave some of that stuff at the door. And I want to go a step farther. And because of that, I want to kind of change my mind about some things. In verse 20, he says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I may win those who are without law." You know, Paul said, I became all these things. I want to be very clear in the text. To those who are without law, when Paul says, I became without law, he says, I don't regard the law in that type of space. But to help these kind of people, I'll live like them. Now, this is not giving us any credence to go out to the bar and drink because other people are drinking, or to be an adulterer because other people are. That's not what he's saying. The only reason I use the example of drinking, I think sometimes we make that example often. But notice what he says. "To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Saints, there are some things I'm willing to do with you just because of who I am and because of who you are. There was a gentleman I remember years ago when I was preaching somewhere who was a farmer. And if you know me, I'm a city boy. I don't want to spend any amount of time on the farm. But you know, sometime I would go out to the farm to appease my brother. And I knew out on the farm there are going to be things out there I'm going to see that I don't like. I don't like to get dirty. And he don't care about dirt and mud. And he doesn't care about having to go behind a tree to use the restroom. He doesn't care about those kinds of things. I care about those kinds of things. But for the sake of my brother, I did those kinds of things. What am I saying? That I might win the more. Notice Paul makes himself available to people that he may win them and gain them to the Lord. We have these group of college students who've come among us at our local assembly. And one of the gentlemen became a Christian last November. He grew up around the atmosphere of the church, but his dad was a preacher. He just became a Christian. And you know what he's been doing? He's been inviting the guys on his baseball team to church. And just about every Sunday, they're there. A few weeks ago, we had a gospel meeting. And our gospel meetings run from Sunday to Thursday. You know those guys were there about 3 or 4 nights a week? I think they only missed one night. And some of our other people missed that could have been there. But they made the sacrifice to be there. You know what they did? They became all things to all people. You know what I did when I first met those guys? I took interest in them. I went out to the baseball field and took my chair and stayed out in the sun without a cap on and watched baseball. And drank my water and watched them lose games. I watched them win games. And people would come up to me, "Why? How do you know these guys?" And I would explain it, well, how I know them. They became a part of us. We became a part of them. And I want to tell you this morning, that can be done in the local church. The way we do that is by tearing down some of these walls. Socially, economically, politically. There's some things I believe politically that you'll never know. There's some people I support politically that you'll never know about. Listen, I've done a good job this last election not to post anything about the election. I've done a really good job. But I'm a talk radio type kind of guy, and I listen to talk radio, and I want to post things, and I'm like, I can't do that. Not because I think that it messes up my witness in the world or my light, but because there's some who don't agree. And I don't just say, well, because they don't agree, I shouldn't post it. I'm doing this for the gospel's sake. I could be right and true in what I'm doing and still hurt the cause of Christ. It's not about you always being right. It's not about you always winning an argument. It's about the other person. And dare I say, perception. I believe another attitude we ought to have, like Christ had, is always abounding in the work of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, in context, remember, the Apostle Paul affirms resurrection. And after he affirms resurrection, he encourages the saints to remain faithful. I want to say this very clearly. Look around again. This is all we have. The local church doesn't have any time for stragglers. I know sometimes we get weak. But some people, you've been on the bench for a long time. Get back in the game. Get back in the game. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are two problems we have in the local church. There are those who want to do and don't know how to do, and there are those who know how to do and don't want anyone else to do. That's a problem. Maybe instead of you complaining about the song leader, you determine that when he gives that first note, you're going to sing out and help the song leader. Maybe instead of you complaining about the preacher, maybe tell the preacher, hey, I want to hear a sermon on this because I'm really struggling with that. Maybe complaining about the Bible class teacher, maybe you study a little more to add some input in the Bible class. I'm afraid that if we're not partakers in the Lord's work, we'll become weary. There's some of you that are doing things for the Lord that's good, but you're not doing so with the right attitude. You're not doing so with joy. I told the people back home, when I become overwhelmed and think I can't preach or can't do something well or can't study well, I'll just take a break for a little while. Because you know what's going to happen? A person that's dying, they're going to affect other people and cause them to die. You know, even that's true in the plant world. I had some plants the other day that were dying, and I had to cut off a piece there so it wouldn't kill the whole thing. Why do I mention that? Because some of us have become weary and faint in heart and maybe want to throw in the towel. But I want to go back to Galatians chapter 6 and encourage you, don't throw in the towel just yet. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and verse through verse number 10, he says, do not be deceitful. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows in his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he sows in the Spirit will of his Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. I want to tell you this. The reason some of you have slowed down is you've lost heart. You become faint. You're not where you ought to be and where you were. And that's okay, because we can help you get back on the right track. But let's acknowledge that. I'm not as zealous as I used to be. I'm not working hard like I used to work. But there's a promise there in verse 9. If I continue, that in due season I'll reap a harvest. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. There are some that are here this morning that haven't been here all weekend. And I know life happens. But might I encourage us? You're not going to regret the time you spend in encouraging the people of God. You don't know what your presence does for the people of God. And you know, you don't know what your lack of presence does for the people of God. Why do I say that? We need you here to do the work, not to faint and grow weary. Well, then the last attitude I want to think about this morning is one of joy in serving God in difficulty. I've been preaching since I was 17. I'm 36 now, and I've been in full-time work since I was 25. So here I am, 9 years in full-time work. There was a work I had, you all, that was so difficult. I remember I would go to the building on Wednesday nights and maybe sit in the parking lot for maybe 30, 40 minutes before I went in, and hoping sometime that some people wouldn't come tonight. I just going to be honest with you. I'd say, I hope they don't come tonight. Or maybe they come, they don't say anything crazy to me tonight. I would speak to everyone, and I would go home. And on Mondays, I would just rest in the bed all day, cry, probably not eat sometime, just rest. I would wait to about 9:50, 10 o'clock for that call to come in about the briefing about how Sunday was. And it really wasn't a briefing to encourage me. It was just to tell me all the complaints and all the things we could have done better that Sunday morning. The reason I bring that up is because despite what we're going through, there needs to be an element of joy about us as God's people. I was preaching, I feel like, with my hands tied behind my back. I was preaching as a doormat. You know, one gospel preacher even told me that. He said, you know, Jonathan, you may for a little while just be a doormat. Just let these people stomp on you. And they did just that. Looking back on it now, I'm thankful for those experiences. I'm not soft as I used to be. I can go in the ring with you now in the spiritual things. I can deal with some, listen, talk about me. It may bother me for a day, but you know, the truth of the matter is I'll wake up the next day and you'll still have more to say. And it may be true and it may be false, but you know, I'm going to continue to go on with Jesus. Why do I say that? Because I want to look at Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, there is a cloud of witnesses cheering us on. And we're running, but notice what he says. We're running a race, and we need endurance, verse 1, for this race that we're running. But not just endurance, verse 2. We need a focal point in the race. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen, Jesus started it, and he can finish it for us. Verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus prays, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I think sometimes we forget in the garden that Jesus is still a man. But for the joy set before, what's the joy? Of going and being beaten and being ridiculed and wearing a crown of thorns and being left naked. What's the joy in that? That he can save to the uttermost. That's the joy. Having us on his mind. I want to say this to us this morning. Some of you are in hard situations. Some of you are in dark places of life. But I want us to be kind of like Peter and John after being beaten for healing the man of the gate called Beautiful and placing prison. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. I don't know where you are, but don't bring your bad attitude, your criticisms, your complaints to this assembly. Bring some joy. Make the room light up when you come in. I get it. When things happen, you're just not yourself. I understand that. Let that be a day or two, but don't let that become your habit and your character and who you are. The Christ-like attitude to live in the spirit and die in the flesh. The Christ-like attitude to serve all people and become like them. The Christ-like attitude to abound in the work of the Lord, because if you faint not, you'll reap a good harvest. The Christ-like attitude to start with joy and finish with joy. Maybe we'll meet again. Perhaps we'll never meet again this side of eternity. But I want you to remember, you started out with joy. Let's continue with joy. I pray that these lessons have been encouraging this week, as we're developing some attitudes in the local church that's going to help us. And I'm going to put you on the carpet to that. You know, after the assembly, there are going to be people talking. And we're going to, again, it takes some time to get a negative mind out of us, but we're going to say some things that we ought not to say. And when we do it, maybe we ought to rebuke each other right there in the instant, right there in the moment. Because it's very deadly. Poison and cancer spreads. Let's not be a poison and cancer on our brethren. Let's serve them. John chapter 4, verse 34 again. For my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. God has given us work in our hands to do. Saints of God, let's get to it. Think about these things. We have some invitation to encourage you.